Good evening, everyone. Good to be back again with you this evening. And I do want to take a moment to thank those of the committee who sent an invitation my way. I have no idea how you got my name. I don't know anybody here, but nonetheless, here I am. And I do appreciate the time with you over these several days. And I do appreciate sharing this time with Brother Joe as well. There's only one problem when you follow Joe's ministry. I'm still thinking about what he said, and I have a job to do here for the next hour. So you're not going to remember this, I'm sure, but we shared a ministry at a Shepherd's Conference at Greenwood Hills many years ago. And I was slotted to speak right after lunch. Well, right after lunchtime. So we ate our lunch and we gathered back together. And I said to the people, you just got done eating. It's the middle of the day. I know you're tired. I was speaking. I said, this would be a good time to take a nap. So I preached my message and Joe came up to me afterwards, said, don't you ever say that again. Lovingly, partially jokingly, but so, I know it's late, stay awake, okay? There, I learned. There you go. All right. Well, I have been thinking in the three messages that I have spoken thus far on the significance of some various things. And Friday evening, we were thinking about the significance of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus as he came into Jerusalem on that last week of his life. And last evening, we were thinking about the significance of the Lord gathering these 12 disciples together and spending time with them, ministering to them one last time. And what was significant about that? This morning, I realize many of you weren't there, but we looked at the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this evening, we'd like to look at the significance of one more thing. And I'll tell you what that is here in just a minute. But I'd like you to turn to John chapter 17 before we look at that. John chapter 17. Last evening, as I mentioned, we looked at the Lord spending time with his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, probably spent 4 to 5 hours with these men, taught them many, many things. And we literally did a jet tour last evening through these chapters. But I want to bring you back to chapter 17. So it's where we ended last evening, but I want to draw your attention one more time to verse 5. John 17 and verse 5. And the Lord is praying here, and at this point he's praying to his Father concerning himself. And this is what he prays. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you know what that is? Do you know what that looks like? Do you, do I, do we know from where the Lord Jesus came? Do we know what that place is like? Have we ever been there? We have no idea. We don't understand what he was asking, but he had a tremendous desire to go back there. That is what the Lord Jesus wanted to do. I want to ask you a question as we begin this evening. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you think of him? What comes to your mind when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, many people think of him around Christmas time. Think about this baby that comes into the world and was laid in a manger and all that goes with what we call the Christmas story. Maybe some of us think of him as a sinless man who walked this earth, who taught, who preached, but no sin within him, a perfect man. Some of us might think about him as one who went about doing good, healing people of diseases and loving people and performing miracles and just doing miraculous things. Maybe that's how we think of the Lord Jesus. Certainly many of us think of him as the one who died on the cross for our sins. How do you think of the Lord Jesus? What comes to your mind? What is your basic thought, your common thought of the Lord Jesus when you think of him? I wonder how many of us think of him as the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who now is seated on the right hand of God in majesty. Do we think of him that way? Probably not, because it's hard for us to envision that. It's hard for us to take that in. Ascended, exalted, glorified, seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. But that's what I would like us to try to think about this evening. We want to look in this final time together. What is the significance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we can think about his death, we can think about his resurrection, but what about his ascension? How much does that occupy the thoughts in our mind? It's a vastly important topic, and the New Testament has a lot to say about that. We'll scratch the surface tonight as we get through this and try to just see why that is significant. And may we ponder that, and may it bring us to a place of worship. Appreciated the one song, appreciated all the songs, but the one was specifically on worship. And when we think about the Lord Jesus and dwell on him in glory and who he is and what he is doing, that brings us to worship. And the Lord would have us to worship our Lord and Savior. Somebody has said the spiritual importance of the ascension is not found in his physical remoteness, but in his spiritual nearness. We may think of the Lord as not only resurrected, but now ascended and far away, because we tend to think spatially like that. But yet he's near. Even though he has gone through the clouds and disappeared out of the sight of the disciples, he went up, but yet he is spiritually near. And may the Lord help us to try to wrap our minds around that this evening. Let's turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Of course, we find the ascension at the end of a few of the Gospels, but I want us to start here in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. These poor disciples, they had just gotten through a weekend of just emotional turmoil and up and down, and then the great news that the Lord Jesus was actually raised from the dead, and he appeared to them, and they saw him, and they believed him. And now they're asking the question, Lord, you're going to restore the kingdom now. We didn't know all that was going to happen, but are you going to restore the kingdom now? Remember all that he taught them in that upper room, preparing them. And he said time and time and time again in that upper room ministry, in those few hours that evening, I'm going away. I'm going away. I'm going away. I'm going away. Read through that and count the number of times that he said that to those men. He told them he would be back someday, but there was a whole other plan that was about ready to launch. The Spirit of God coming, the church being formed, these men being filled with the Spirit and energized, and they were going to be the witnesses to go forth with the gospel now, as he mentions here in chapter 1, verse 8. You see, there was going to be a continuing, ongoing work to do. And really, the post-ascension work of the Lord Jesus is really the working out of what he prayed in John 17. If you take that prayer and think about what the Lord is actually praying for those men, for those disciples, and for us today, these 2,000 years have been the working out of that prayer with the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. So he wasn't going to restore the kingdom, of course, at that particular time. And these men right now, as he ascended and went back into heaven, they had not grasped his teaching. It still hasn't settled in. It was only going to be when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, when he would bring to remembrance the things that the Lord Jesus had given them now to do. So we have the ascension. And we ask the question, what is the significance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we might even ask it this way, what is the ascension? How is it significant with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? We want to think about that a little bit, and then we want to consider the significance of the ascension as it concerns us. Is it important that the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven? Well, first of all, the significance of the ascension with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is that this ascension fulfills Old Testament prophecies. You know, we can say that of his death, the crucifixion. We see that prophesied in the Old Testament. We can see that of his resurrection, Psalm 16, for one place. Old Testament prophecies. And the Lord Jesus predicting that as well. But you see, this is all part of the continuing, unfolding plan of God. Nobody had any idea what was going to happen, but the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned before, was the one who was unfolding it all. Everything according to his plan, everything according to his time. And so this ascension, as he made his way back to heaven and now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, we see that that is a fulfillment even of Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Here it is, a prophecy in Isaiah talking about that time. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, here he is, exalted, extolled, and very high. We could look at Psalm 16, as I mentioned earlier. Peter quotes that in the sermon in Acts chapter 2. Refers to him being at the right hand of the Father on high. We can read Psalm 68 and verse 18 that talks about the Lord Jesus having ascended on high. This was the plan. This was the next thing in line. And you see, these disciples needed to understand that God was initiating something new. Brand new dispensation. It is very difficult for us to put ourselves in their place. I mean, we're part of the church age. We're all born into it. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're part of the church. It's been going on for 2,000 years. Again, these men were Jewish believers who were making this transition from the Old Testament to the new, to the church age. And they didn't know what that meant. They lived through it, and they experienced it, and they were learning. But there was going to be something new. The church age, the age of the Spirit, the ascension was a necessary part of that transition, just like the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all important. So was he going to restore that kingdom at this time? Jesus says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." He didn't really directly answer the question, did he? There was something else coming. So it fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Secondly, the ascension was significant with regards to the Lord Jesus because it brought an end to his humiliation. His self-humiliation, his self-limitation, if we can put it that way, based on what we read in Philippians chapter 2, how he laid aside his glory. He laid aside his, he never ceased to be God. Please don't misunderstand me. He never ceased to be deity. But he certainly laid aside those privileges and attributes, if you will. In other words, the Lord Jesus wasn't everywhere at the same time. He experienced things bodily because he was a man and he was human, and he experienced all of what humanity brings our way. He experienced it to the full. There was a humiliation. He came as a servant. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come in majesty. He didn't come in royalty, but he came to serve and to give himself as a servant. It ended his veiled glory here on earth. He's praying in John 17, "Restore unto me the glory that I had." That glory was veiled when he was on this earth. We could look at the Mount of Transfiguration when there's a sense there where they got maybe a little glimpse of that pre-incarnate glory as they were up on the mount. But it was veiled on this earth for the most part. And the Lord Jesus certainly desired to be back in that place with his Father. You see, it ended his redemptive work. It ended the old covenant. Again, this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The book of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. It ended that old covenant. Jesus said, or it is said of him in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It marked the end of the Mosaic covenant and brought in the new covenant. And it began this church age. A third thing that was significant with regard to the Lord Jesus is that the ascension completed the resurrection. Think about that. What the resurrection is to the death of Christ, the ascension is to the resurrection. The resurrection is incomplete without, or the ascension is incomplete without the resurrection, just like the death of Christ is incomplete without the resurrection. All these things are necessary in their time, in their order, in God's plan. And this is exactly the way it has worked out. What would happen if we had, if the Lord Jesus had not ascended back to heaven? Well, we would have one who died for our sins. We would have one on earth, but he wouldn't be doing some of the things that he is destined to do, that we're going to look at here as we go on this evening. So the ascension and all that's connected with that gives us a complete view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a partial view, not an incomplete view, not a wrong view, but it completes the view that we need to have as we think about him. John Wolford, a commentator, said this: the ascension is the important link between his work on earth and his work in heaven. It's a good way to think about it, perhaps. So he has returned to heaven, just as he said he would, just as he prayed in John chapter 17. And we have the account here, the historical account of how he left earth, and he went up, and he was in the clouds, and he was out of view. And they're standing there watching. They saw it with their own eyes. It's interesting. No one saw the Lord Jesus Christ rise from the dead. No one. He appeared to them afterwards, but no one saw him come out of that tomb. But people did see him die, and they did see him ascend. The disciples had that in their minds, in their memories. They were witnesses to it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says of the Lord Jesus, he has passed through the heavens. However we think of that. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That was actually considered to be a hymn that they sang. The early church would sing. So, therefore now, there is a glorified man in heaven. He never ceased to be man. The God-man is in heaven, and he now is glorified. What a tremendous thing. What a necessary thing. Stephen saw him that way, didn't he, in Acts chapter 7. As he was dying, he gazed into heaven and saw Jesus and the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Stephen had that vision before he would die. The Apostle Paul had a glimpse of that on the Damascus Road when he was blinded by the light which he saw. The Lord Jesus would say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Here's the risen, glorified Lord Jesus. John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, he sees a vision of the glorified Lord. That's not who he saw on earth. John never fell down as a dead man in fear when he was with the Lord on earth. Now he was glorified, and we have that vision to try to take in to help us understand. Very difficult for us to do, but John saw it. He saw the glorified Lord, and I just love it. He touches him and he says, "John, fear not, fear not." So this is how the writers of the New Testament see the Lord Jesus in his risen state, in his glory. Some 25 times in the New Testament, we read about him as risen, as glorified, as exalted, in the majesty, in the glory. It's how the New Testament writers present him to us, much in the book of Hebrews, much in the book of Acts about this. And that's the way we need to think about him. He's seated on the right hand of the Father in glory. What's so special about the right hand? It's a place of power. It's a place of authority. It's a place of majesty. It's a place of exaltation. It's a place where there's pleasure forevermore. It's a place where he makes intercession. It's a place of righteousness. And you can see how all of this develops, even in the Old Testament. He's given a name that's above every name. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has that name. He's far above everything, and he's far above everyone. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 talks about that which was worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, that whole unseen world. He's above it. And he's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet. I don't know how your mind thinks about that, where he is right now. I mean, I tend to think, way up there, far away. But again, it isn't necessarily that. But it's the position he holds of just absolute majesty that no one else holds. No one else is there. He has been given authority and power in heaven and earth. He said that himself in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He is now the head of the church, we're told in Ephesians and Colossians. He's become our great high priest throughout the book of Hebrews. And he is in sovereign control of the future of planet Earth. That's who he is. That's where he is today. And for all of those reasons, this ascension was absolutely significant with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now let's switch gears. How is the ascension significant for us? Is it significant for us? How does it affect us? Well, let's just look at a few things. Number one, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is significant for us because it establishes Jesus Christ as our great high priest and his great high priestly ministry. I just mentioned a minute ago, that's where he is. But this is important for you and I. This is necessary for you and I. In this age, again, he kept teaching his disciples in that upper room discourse, I must go away. It's to your advantage that I go away and the Holy Spirit comes because of this. Because now he functions as our great high priest. He was a good shepherd. He was a shepherd to them when they were there. He walked with them. He could answer their questions. He could demonstrate power. He could teach them. But now he is their great high priest. And he's a great high priest to you and I. What is the priestly function? To go between us and God and to be a help to us. What are a couple things that the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do for us or does do for us? Why is that important? That this is his current position because of his ascension, that he is our great high priest. Well, number one, he guarantees our security in Christ. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is firmly established. You know, we are said to be in Christ. That phrase occurs multiple places in the New Testament. We are in Christ. It is said that we are with Christ. We are made alive with Christ. God never sees us outside of Christ. He is our great high priest. And he is one who ministers to us. He is one who helps us in many ways. We'll think about that a little bit more. We are united to him in his death and resurrection and his ascension, Romans 6. He's our advocate. He defends us. 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He guarantees our security in Christ. We can never be outside of Christ. We can never lose that position, that place where we are as the children of God and as Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's our great high priest, and he assures us of that. And one of the ways he does that, he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 28 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is interceding for us 24 hours a day, whenever necessary. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is interceding to the Father for us. Times that we don't even think about it. We think we're sinking. He's interceding. We're doubting. He's interceding. We sin. He's interceding. That's our relationship with him. That's who he is to us today. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? Oh, there's all kinds of people that can condemn us. We have a major accuser, and that is our arch enemy, Satan. Revelation 12 said he accuses the brethren night and day. He could go to the throne of God and he could, Tom just sinned. Look what he did. Well, maybe I did. And he's right. But he can't condemn us. Why? Because he's interceding. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. How many times a day does he do that for me? How many times a day does he do that for you? How many times a day do we need that? We need not fear. We're not even thinking about it. He's interceding. That's what he does as a great high priest. One of the things he does. As a high priest, through him, we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's all the time. We need him. We just need his help. We need his grace. We need his mercy. And we can come to the throne of grace anytime. And we find him there as our great high priest. We can come boldly. We can come confidently. And he is there. Hebrews 5 and verse 2 says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. And if we are experiencing trouble in our lives, we are downcast and downtrodden and just in bad shape, the trials and tribulations of life, perhaps rejection, whatever it might be, our great high priest understands. He can sympathize because he has been through what we have been through on a much greater level. So number one, what's the significance of the ascension for us as believers? He is our great high priest. And the ascension was necessary, or he would simply be on earth still walking around. Secondly, the ascension is significant for us because it provides for the coming of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in this age. Again, in that upper room discourse, over and over again, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going away, I'm sending the Spirit. They didn't understand, but they understood on the day of Pentecost what that meant. They understood when they were filled with the Spirit, when their fear turned into courage and boldness, they understood This is the work of the Spirit of God. That same Spirit indwells us today. Again, they weren't indwelt as Old Testament saints. The Spirit of God was active and working, but they were not permanently indwelt. We are today. They were then, after Pentecost. And so the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked so much about, he even says it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses." The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them in that upper room in John 14, 17, "He is with you. He shall be in you." They didn't understand, but they experienced it later. Romans 8, 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." The Holy Spirit of God. His ministry is to teach us, to help us, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. That's what he does. We walk in the Spirit. We will not walk in the flesh. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives, working. We need to yield to him. We need to allow him to do what he wants to do with us in our lives. That's why God has given him to us. But it is all a result of the Lord Jesus ascending and the Spirit of God coming down to indwell God's children in this dispensation. The Holy Spirit also has bestowed gifts to the church. Each one of us, we sit here tonight, if we know him as Lord and Savior, we're part of the church. He has given us a gift to minister to one another, to help one another. That's just a few things that the Spirit of God does for us in this day and age. The third reason it is significant for us that the Lord Jesus ascended is that the Lord Jesus Christ is established as the head of the church, not man. I am so glad of that. I am an elder in my local assembly, and I'll tell you what, I don't know how many times during a day, "Lord, this is your church. This is yours." Nothing more than an under-shepherd. Have responsibilities and so forth, but the Lord Jesus is the one who rules. He's the one who guides. He's the one who protects his church. He is the head. We need to look to him as the head because that is his position right now. And the New Testament makes that clear. And so the function of the local church and the operation of the local church and the dynamics of the local church need to come from the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended one. And then fourthly, why is it significant that the Lord Jesus ascended? Why is it significant for us? Because that ascension guarantees the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he tell his disciples? Once again, "I'm going away, I will come back." And the Lord Jesus has promised, John 14, 2 and 3, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's there right now. We are not. We're still stuck here in this world of sin and chaos and wickedness. But we're here for a reason. And with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, we're here to be lights and testimonies and so on. But Jesus promised a rapture. He promised, someday I will come in the clouds and I will snatch you out of this earth, every believer, in the twinkling of an eye. Before you can even blink your eye, we will be caught up together to be with the Lord, and we forever will be with him. 1 Thessalonians says, "Comfort one another with those words." He's coming for the church. And you know, when he comes and he takes us, we are going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He's going to change us. He's going to make us like unto himself, John tells us. in the book of 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 3. So this ascension guarantees the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, the church. And you know, he's patiently waiting right now for the time of his final victory over all the enemies. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, the rapture is one thing. When the church is caught up to be with Christ and to be made like Christ and to be with Christ, then there's that terrible time of tribulation. What happens at the end of that? The Lord Jesus comes back in flaming fire. He comes back in glory. He comes back in judgment to judge sin and to usher in his kingdom. The glory of the second coming. Acts 3:21 says, he is in heaven. It says, whom heaven must receive, that is, receive the Lord Jesus, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Heaven is holding him right now until he comes back and he indeed establishes a kingdom. And he makes this world a place of righteousness. And he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will fix the woes of this world. The Lord Jesus will come. When he comes for us, he will also fix these bodies. Now, those of a certain age in here really appreciate that. All the problems with our bodies, they'll be gone. We'll have glorified bodies, bodies like unto his. That's something he is going to do as well. But think about it. Beloved, he's coming. He's coming for us as believers. And so we have a hope that this world knows nothing about. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a baby. Deity joined with humanity, grew to be a man, spent 3.5 years in public ministry, and did all that he did there, all the while fulfilling every prophecy that led him to the cross of Calvary, where he bore the sins of the world. It was not possible that he would remain in the grave. God raised him from the dead. And he stayed on this earth another 40 days and taught his disciples and showed himself to many, many witnesses for a proof, for a witness, for a testimony for this world. And that has gone on for 2,000 years, the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, pleased with the work he had done on the cross of Calvary, satisfied with the offering that he made. And now he ascends back into heaven for one final plan of God. Well, I should say one almost final plan. The kingdom will be the final, but he's ascending now. He has ascended into heaven, seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's significant for him in the ways that we looked at, but it's also significant for you and I. And so as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, as you ponder him and think about him, I don't know how you think about him, but let's really try hard to ponder where he is now and think of him not only as the resurrected Christ, but the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're doing that, let's think about the fact that he is going to return for us. You know, I think the Apostle John had it right in Revelation 22 in verse 20. What did he say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you once again. Oh, Lord, just for the opportunity to ponder our risen, glorified, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Father, perhaps a feeble attempt to do so tonight, but your word is powerful. Father, help us as we read your word to be keen to observe verses and passages that lead us to view him and recognize him as the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to think of what that means for him and what that means for us. And Father, help us in our lives that would affect the way we live, that we would look forward to and eagerly be waiting the shout when we hear him come in the clouds. And Father, until he comes, may we be occupied with that which you have given us to do. Father, we ask your blessing upon all these dear people who have come to this conference. And Father, in their respective assemblies and the ministries they do and what they are involved in, Father, we pray for your blessing upon each one and upon the assemblies that are represented here. We do ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.